How many of you are members of the Lord's Church here, either directly or at least partially as a result of Philip and Alice Lyles? Raise your hand if you would. Okay. Several. And then others are here as a result of those that just raised their hands. I know Johnny and Vivian raised their hand. Well, Larry and Arlene are here as a result of that. Let me see how it kind of follows down the path. Lola's here as a result of Maddie, you know, and bringing things to her and so forth. So we see a lot. As a matter of fact, most of the more recent converts that we have here are here as a result of those. I'm picking on that, but I'm glad they're not here today. When Philip told me they were going to be out of town, I said, this is the Sunday I'm going to bring this lesson. Because I think the rest of us need to learn from their example. We need to see the work that they've done. Nearly a third to a half of those of us here this morning raised hands to say we were here as a result of the studying that they had done with us. Where would the church be without those two working so faithfully to bring new converts to Christ? Now, let me ask you another question. What if the rest of us were bringing forth as much fruit as that? Where would the church be? And I want to let you know right here at the front that I'm preaching this sermon at me and my wife just as much as I am at any of you. Because we all need this. Paul was not ashamed to call names, either when somebody was doing something wrong or when somebody was doing something right, and to point to that person as an example, either don't do like this or else do like this. He wasn't afraid to do that, and I'm not going to be afraid to do the same thing. When someone is doing something right, we need to point it out, and we need to follow that example. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. When we see somebody following after Christ, we need to follow right along with them. We need to do the same things. Our lesson this morning is entitled Hearts on Fire. Vague emptiness had been gnawing at Paul Stewart for quite a while. He wasn't sure when it had started, but it was the baptismal clothes that had brought it to a head. They've got to be here, he thought, as a casual search turned into a determined investigation. Paul had come to the baptistry dressing room in search of a few Bibles to pick them up for students in his class. Amazing how kids didn't bring their Bibles to class, but their parents would have never let them go to school without their books. He found the Bibles and idly looked for the baptismal garments. He didn't see them at first glance, or second, or even third. Soon he was searching every nook and cranny. Now, where would we be if someone wanted to be baptized? We don't have the clothes. He found the custodian after class, and he said, I was looking for the baptismal robes and couldn't find them. The disinterested custodian replied, I'm sure they're there. Why, is someone being baptized? No, Paul said, but what if they did? What if we had somebody that wanted to be baptized? He was trying to encourage the custodian to help him search. As the minister finished his sermon, Paul wondered what would happen if someone wanted to obey the gospel, and then before he could stop the thought, he thought, I hope no one comes forward today. We're not ready. After the assembly, he looked some more, but found them nowhere. The custodian suggested that someone might be washing them, and then left Paul alone. Paul climbed to the baptistry and sat. A film of scum covered the cold, stagnant water. Paul prayed, Lord, what have we come to? It wasn't the missing clothes or the cold water, not the film on the water, that brought tears to his eyes. It was the hollow, soulless Christianity of a congregation that baptized so few that the accoutrements needed to perform that function had been lost and not even missed. As he wept, Paul Stewart realized that it was not just a vague emptiness that had been gnawing at him, but a lack of spiritual growth. For the first time in his life, he mourned for the lost souls and for Christians who are not fulfilling their mission of saving souls. He wept because other than his own children, he had never converted a soul. That describes far too many churches in the Lord's work today. They're just not fulfilling their function. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and He expects His followers to do the same. If we're not doing that, we're failing in a very important part of the mission of the church. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, the scripture that was read just a moment ago. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Let's follow the progression of that verse. First he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first duty of every Christian is to watch out for their own soul. Be strong, to be faithful to God for themselves. That's their first duty. Secondly, though, he says, the things you heard of me among many witnesses. So we are going to, as Christians, hear and learn from the Word of God as teachers, preachers, elders, other members in the church tell us things about the Word that we didn't know before. We're going to learn more. Well, Paul had preached the Word and taught the Word, and Timothy had heard those things. And then notice what he says, the same commit thou to faithful men. So that's the next step. Once we've learned these things ourselves, we're supposed to teach them to someone else. But what does he say? To faithful. We've got to teach people to be faithful. We've got to teach them to remain strong, just as Paul tells Timothy to be strong. And then the final step. What kind of people? What else are we going to teach these people? To these faithful men and women, who shall be able to teach others also. That's the way the gospel grows. One person teaching one other person, who teaches one other person, who teaches one other person. That's always been the plan. That was the plan from the very first, when Jesus was about to be taken up in Matthew chapter 28, and Mark chapter 16. In every case, that was what he told his disciples. You go out and teach. And then you teach them to obey, and then teach them to go on and teach others. It's the way it works. It's the only way it will work. There's no other way we can spread the gospel. And if we don't do it that way, the church will die within one generation in any place. I was at a congregation recently where other than someone who was a child of people already members there, they had not had a baptism, a new convert, in that congregation in 7 years. Now, obviously, many of you remember being baptized within the last 7 years, so we're not to that point yet. But we've got to watch ourselves or we can quickly get to that point. We have to constantly be working. It's not something that we can retire from. It's not something that we can stop and try to pick up later on. We have to constantly be looking for people that are interested in learning more about God's Word. Let's each of us examine ourselves. Have you personally, I don't expect you to answer out loud to me, but just before God, answer for yourself this question. Have you ever converted anyone? Now let me make it a little tougher. Have you ever converted anyone other than your own children? As many will say, yes, I taught my children and they obeyed. Okay, that should be expected, that our children are going to follow us in the faith to some degree, especially those of us who brought our children up in the church. But have you ever converted anyone to the church other than your own children? Have you helped in keeping someone who was converted faithful to the church? Just in the time that I've been here, we've had at least 15 who were baptized here who are now no longer here. Now, to some degree, that's going to happen. The parable of the sower, Jesus makes it clear that some of the seed is going to fall on bad soil, bad hearts, and they're going to spring up and then they're going to fall away. But we can't use that as an excuse to not do what we need to do to work to keep people faithful. We have some right now struggling, torn between whether they're going to remain faithful to Christ or whether they're going to go back into the world or into the denominational church that they came out of. We've got to work to keep these people on the right path, to help them, to support them, to encourage them. Ask yourself this question: would God be satisfied with your evangelistic efforts? If you can say, "Oh yes, I believe God would be," then you don't have to listen to the rest of this lesson. You can take a nap. But if, like myself, you have to say, "No, God wouldn't be satisfied with what I've been doing to try to win others to Him," then let's see what we can learn from the Scriptures and hopefully then be able to apply it to our lives to do more for God. We must set our hearts on fire because evangelism is clearly taught in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the very last thing Jesus said before going to heaven. Particularly in verse 19, He speaks to His apostles. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So, Jesus, the very last thing, He wanted to impress upon His disciples something of the utmost importance. The last thing He said was, "Go teach." That was His last message for them. Go teach. Go into all the world. Go teach all nations. I want us to notice that even the Pharisees converted others. We often talk bad about the Pharisees as though they were just horrible people, but you know what? Even the Pharisees went out and converted others. Matthew 23 and verse 15, Jesus even tells the extent to which they would go to make a convert. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." That's another word for a convert. One convert, one proselyte. "You go over sea and land to do it," He says. "And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You know, we see that there are other groups with false religion, with false doctrine, that are out there teaching their doctrines. They're out there making converts to their religion. What are we doing for God? Are we making converts for His religion? Notice also Matthew 5 and verse 20. The Pharisees did that. Yes, they went out converting other people to their religion. Notice what Jesus says. Matthew 5 and verse 20. "For I say unto you, that except or unless your righteousness shall exceed or surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Pharisees were out there making converts. They'd go to great lengths to try to convert somebody to their religion. Jesus says your righteousness has got to exceed theirs. You've got to go beyond what they were willing to do if you want to enter into the kingdom. Now, I know the Pharisees certainly are not going to be the measuring stick by which we are judged. Jesus said His word is what's going to judge us in the last day. But if they were willing to go this far, why aren't we willing to go that far? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins." Notice what Jude says, only one chapter in Jude, verses 20 to 23. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now verse 22 and 23, here are the key. "And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Notice the urgency in Jude's words there. Saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. If we saw somebody in a fire, we'd want to do something about that. All around us in the world, people are being consumed by the fires of fleshly, worldly desires and are on their way to those eternal flames. What do we do about it? Do we care? Or are we just watching, feeling safe in our inflammable garments? We need to think about it. Secondly, we see that we must set our hearts on fire because evangelism is exemplified in the New Testament. Now, we often say in the church that the Bible teaches by command. We've just seen some commands to go out and teach. And by example. We're fixing to look at some examples. Notice the apostles taught in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. In fact, this is just after they had been told not to teach anymore. The leaders of the Jews came to them and said, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They said, don't teach. Peter and John and the other apostles went out and preached all the more, taught all the more. Did they stop? No. They went that much harder. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They set an example for us that even when others tell you not to teach, you're supposed to teach. Then we see that the seven, including Stephen and Philip, were both teachers and preachers. And the seven as well went out teaching. We see them in Acts chapter 6 having the apostles laying their hands on them and appointing them to do a work. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen proclaiming the gospel before the council, and he's stoned as a result of his efforts to teach them. They wouldn't accept the teaching. And we'll run up on some people that won't accept it. Then also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip, often referred to as Philip the Evangelist, says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We might say, well, those people, the apostles, you know, Jesus told them to. Well, these seven, Stephen and Philip and the others, they had to. They were appointed to do that work. So I want you to notice that it wasn't just the preacher in town. It wasn't just one individual. Notice Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas that were teaching and preaching. It says with many others also. Let's get down to the key here in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we see here that all the members of the church were about teaching and preaching the word. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice that. Except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But the rest of the church was scattered throughout the area. Notice verse 4 then. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad. Who was scattered abroad? The apostles? No. The preachers? No. The elders? No. It was all the church. All the members. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Everybody was involved in bringing people to Jesus in the first century. We wonder why the first century church was growing by leaps and bounds, and a church today feels that it's doing good as long as we're gaining one or two every once in a while. church in the first century was growing by thousands at a time. Third, we see we need to set our hearts on fire because evangelism is the only way the church will live and grow. The gospel and the preaching and teaching of the gospel is an amazing tool. God said he would not allow his word to return unto him void. We see in the New Testament that the gospel worked in large groups. Acts chapter 2, those that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. So there was a big group, and preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel worked there. The gospel worked in spite of persecution. Acts chapter 4, 2 through 4, we see that they were arrested for preaching about Jesus. In verse 3, in verse 4, it says, many that heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. The church continued to grow, even though people were trying to stop it. It worked on various people, even religious people. Sometimes we say, well, that person's already got their church. They're already in their religion. They're not going to change. But it worked in the first century on those that were of a different religion. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not just of the Jewish people, but the priests. They were converting the leaders of that other religious group to the truth. We see also Paul in Athens, when he goes up and they were worshiping all the false gods, and he was able to preach and teach to them, and some even obeyed the gospel there. And we see that it worked in various places and cultures. It wasn't something that would only work in Jerusalem or among the Jews, but it worked in various places. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, Philip went down to Samaria. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 25, it says that the gospel was preached in many villages of the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, this eunuch from Ethiopia was listening to the scriptures being taught to him, and he obeyed. Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. It worked among all different kinds of groups. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, says that verse 19, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Verse 20 says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And it says, when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians. See, lots of different cultures, lots of different groups. Gospel, as the song we sing says, is for all. It didn't distinguish between rich and poor. It didn't distinguish at that time even between slave and free. The gospel was preached to everyone. Then we need to see that our hearts must be set on fire because we're not doing enough evangelism. Football coach trying to get all his players more involved once asked a player who'd never played in the game and always sat on the bench, if we had the ball 5 yards from scoring the winning touchdown, but it was fourth down, that's the last chance, and there were only a few seconds left in the game, what would you do? The player thought for a moment, and then with great excitement he said, I'd move down to the other end of the bench so I could get a better view. Sometimes that's what we do in the church. We're just going to move down to the end of the pew so we can get a better view. That's it. We've got to get up off the pews, up off the benches, and get busy doing something. The average member of the Church of Christ has heard 4,000 sermons, sung 20,000 songs, participated in 8,000 public prayers, eaten 2,000 pieces of cracker, and drunk 2,000 cups of grape juice, given 3-4% of their income, eaten countless bites of food at fellowship meals, but converted 0 sinners to Christ. How close to average are you? I mentioned another day the illustration about the man who was about to go door knocking and his wife caught him at the door and said, "Are you really going to go out door knocking when our yard needs to be mowed?" We many times seem more concerned about things in this physical life, which are all fleeting, which we know are not going to last, which we know are going to pass away, which we know are temporary things. And yet we many times are more interested in doing those things than things which will give an eternal reward. Fourth and finally, we need to set our hearts on fire because Satan wants us to make excuses instead. We don't want to do what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to be making excuses. He doesn't want us to be actively doing what God wants us to do in spreading the gospel. Listen to some of the excuses that are made. These are the excuses Satan gives to all of us, or to some of us. "I don't know how." Oh, how many times have we heard that? I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to study with somebody. Hebrews 5, verses 12 and 13 says, "For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers." Notice that. Ye ought to be teachers. He said there comes a time that ye ought to be teachers. He didn't say some of you ought to be teachers. He said it comes a time that you ought to be teachers. "You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." If we don't know how to teach somebody, we need to go to someone who does know how and learn. Go on a Bible study with someone and watch and learn and see how it's done. Do you know what you did to become a Christian? If you know what you did, you can tell somebody else what they need to do, because the same thing you did is the same thing they need to do. It's the same plan for everybody. So if you know what you did to become a Christian, then you can tell somebody else. Now, you may not be eloquent. You may not be the most skillful evangelist in the world, but you can still tell people, "Look, this is what I did. These are the verses in the Bible that tell why I did what I did and tells what somebody's supposed to do." And you can share that with somebody. I heard Maddie say to the preacher on her way out the door, "Well, you got me thinking," because he asked that question. Do you know how to tell somebody how to become a Christian? If you don't know how you became a Christian, you need to restudy that. You need to study on that. That's those first principles. The Hebrew writer here says, you ought to have been teachers, and here you are, you need somebody to teach you the very first principles again. Teach you those simple things. It's kind of like a college student gets up to college, and they go into math class, and they need somebody to teach them how to count again. They're supposed to already know that. They're supposed to learn that back in kindergarten. Then the devil gives us the excuse, "I'm too old," or "I'm too young." You know, Noah, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, when he did his preaching and teaching, he was 600 years old. Let me tell you something. I know nobody in here is that old. You're not too old. If Noah wasn't too old at 600, you're not too old at 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. You can't get too old. Too young. Timothy was a young man. We don't know exactly how young he was, but 1 Timothy 4, 11, and 12, Paul says, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Here he was. He was a young man, and yet he was supposed to be out there showing an example to the others of how they ought to be doing it. Young people sometimes have the energy, and sometimes they have the zeal. And they couple that with some knowledge, they can be an example to all of us of how they ought to live and how we ought to live. Then we see some will say, "Well, I'm just too embarrassed." You know, it's amazing. We're not too embarrassed to tell somebody about the new car we got, or to show them the new trailer or new house where we're living. Not ashamed to show them the new dress or new suit or whatever that we're wearing. But when it comes to the gospel of Christ, we're suddenly too embarrassed, too ashamed. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It makes it clear, we're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we're ashamed of the very thing that is supposed to be saving us. We're ashamed of our salvation. We're ashamed that we're going to heaven. How can we be ashamed that we're going to heaven and expect to get there? Others say, "I'm afraid." That's not uncommon. We all feel fear from time to time. Paul himself, even in Ephesians 6 and verses 19 and 20, believe it or not, Paul, I mean, here's a fellow, you wouldn't think he was ever scared of anything in his life, but he asked the Ephesian church to be praying for him. It says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That lets us know that Paul was being tempted to clam up a little bit. He was being tempted to be afraid to say anything. And he's asking the church to pray for him that he would have the boldness to get up there and get out there and say what needed to be said about the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul tells Timothy, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul says God didn't give us a spirit that would make us afraid. He gave us a spirit of power. His word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not something we have to be afraid when we're dealing with this situation. And then finally, we see that some will say, "I'm just not sure." Just not sure. Not sure of what? Well, generally it falls into one of two categories. One, I'm not sure that those people are lost. There are a lot of people that, even though they're in the church, even though they know the plan of salvation, they know what the Bible teaches, they're just not so sure that those people out there might not be all right too. They're good people. They're religious people. They believe in God. Are they lost? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible teaches us who is going to be saved and who's going to be lost. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." That's a step right there that we can know. We can know whether somebody has done that or not. Now, it's true that there may be somebody who has done those things, and we may not know about somebody's heart or something like that, but we can know whether somebody's done the actions or not. We can look and see whether somebody has been baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent every one of you and be baptized." We can know if somebody has said they repented, and we can see by the fruit in their life whether they have. We can see these things. The Bible is also very clear about the church and about how it's to be set up and how it's to work, and we can see if somebody's doing things that way or not. It's not a difficult thing. In 2 Thessalonians also, verses 6 and following, Paul says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," notice verse 8 and 9, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." If these people don't know God, or they haven't obeyed the gospel, What does the Bible say there? It says Jesus is going to come with his angels taking vengeance on those that know not God and have obeyed not the gospel. I don't want to be caught in that group on that day. I don't want the people I care about to be caught in that group on that day. Then sometimes it's because I'm not sure that I'm saved. There was a study done among one religious group, and the number one reason, it was about 35% of those asked, the number one reason they gave for not inviting others to come to church or not to study with them and so forth, was that they didn't feel like their life was right. There are those who say, well, I'm just not sure. I mean, I hope I'll go to heaven, but I'm just not sure. I don't know if I'm saved or not. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John makes it clear. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Isn't that something? John says that if we've studied these things that are written, we can know that we have eternal life. Or on the other side of that, we may know that we don't. But there shouldn't be any room for us to be unsure about the situation. We should know at every turn whether we're right with God or whether we're not, if we're studying the Word and comparing our lives with it. If you're here this morning and as a member of the Lord's church, you are unsure about your salvation, you need to make that right. You need to learn and study what the Bible says so that you can have that assurance of faith. If you know, on the other hand, that you are doing things that you shouldn't, you know that if you died right now, you wouldn't be saved. You need to repent of your sins, turn back to God, and make yourselves right. If you're here and you're not a member of the church, if you have not believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, if you have not repented of your sinful ways and turned from them, if you've not confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and been buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away, it's the same thing that the apostles taught in the book of Acts. The same thing Jesus told them to teach. It's simple. So simple. And yet at the same time, it's hard. It's not an easy thing, because once we've done that, then we have to remain faithful to death. We have to continue growing all along the way. If you're here this morning and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either in initial obedience to the gospel or that you need to repent of sin in your life as a Christian, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.